Morning. Today's readings, the first one is in 2 Samuel 1, 17 to 27. This is David's lament for Saul and Jonathan after they were killed in battle. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan. In life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. And the New Testament reading is in Romans, quite a long one, Romans 1, 18 to 2, verse 4. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?
Thanks very much. Well, maybe after that reading, we better greet one another and say good morning to each other. And you know, there are two ways that you can do things when you have a list of things to do. You can either do the easy stuff first and work up to the hard stuff, or you can do the hard stuff first and work out to the easy stuff. I wasn't sure in terms of how to do this in terms of this series. And you may notice that in your notice sheets that we have different passages this morning. And as I was preparing and thinking and praying, you know, I felt God say, start with the hard stuff. So this morning we're going to look at what I think is one of the toughest passages in the New Testament. Probably one of the toughest passages in the New Testament as we think about our culture and as we relate to 21st century culture. But before I turn to this passage, I want to just reflect a little bit about, you know, who are the people that are predominantly responsible for sexual promiscuity, for use and abuse, and sexual misuse in terms of our culture. Oh, and by the way, sorry, just to say, if you're here with kids or children, there should be a parental advisory warning, so you might want to just consider that. Nothing explicit, but just to say that we will be dealing with adult themes. But you know, who are the people that perpetrate this? As I was reading and reading around these subjects, I came to a book that was actually talking about white heterosexual men. And you know, it made me think about it. You know, we all know the names, Harvey Weinstein, Jeffrey Epstein, and allegedly Prince Andrew. You know, what have they all got in common? They're white heterosexual men. This is a series of photographs that I encountered. These are all Baptists. They're part of the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the most puritanical of the Baptist denominations. All of these are individuals who have been convicted, not just charged, but convicted of abusing underage members of their congregation. What do they have in common? Almost all of them are white, heterosexual men. Here's over the last 20 years, this denomination, the Southern Baptist denomination, which we in Scotland used to have very strong links with, have conducted a purge, a purity purge, to get rid of anything that represents impurity theologically and morally in terms of the church. People have been locked out of their offices because, you know, they maybe disagree about the interpretation of Scripture. They've been jettisoned because they won't hold some sort of party line. The man who led this purge over the last two decades is a man called, let's go to the next slide, is a man called Paul Pressler. He looks like your granddad, but trust me, he wasn't. He was a retired judge, and he led this purge of the Baptist denomination in America in a very brutal fashion. If you ever want to hear stories, talk to David Bevington. He'll tell you of his friends who were affected by this. Just came out in 2017 that the man that was leading this in 2004 had a lawsuit settled for $450,000 against a young man, a teenage boy who claimed he had assaulted him. 2017, a series of other young men came forward and alleged sexual assault and rape by Paul Pressler. He was a person who was leading a puritanical charge in terms of the life of the church. And yet there was something very dark going on inside this individual's life. You know, you go, well, that's America. That doesn't happen in our world. You know, just a few years ago, some of you might remember the headlines about Keith O'Brien. Some of us read the headlines that read, Cardinal ousted in sex scandal. And it transpired that the Cardinal, the most vocal Christian voice in the whole of Scotland in relation to same-sex marriage, actually had a past that related to the sexual abuse of other young men. What was going on here? I could, and by the way, this is not just a Roman Catholic thing. There are a couple of headlines there. I'm not going to read them because I think we've had enough of this. In terms of, you know, the Protestant denominations that have led the greatest charge. You see, as we come to Romans 1, people think and use Romans 1 in terms of same-sex relationships, and they think that this is what this is about. And I'm going to argue today that that is a fundamental misunderstanding of what Romans 1 is about. Romans 1 is a radical call to holiness. A radical call to holiness that actually says it's not about them over there, it's about us here in this place. And unless we read Romans 1 like that, I fundamentally believe we fail to misunderstand what Paul is attempting to do. As a young man of 17 years of age, I went to work for a time in America and then in Amsterdam in the red light district there. When I was in America, I spent some time in the principal gay district of San Francisco. This was the early 1980s. It was an age 40 years ago, some will think it's the dark ages, that was very different from the kind of age that we now live in. And downtown San Francisco was one of the few areas where if you were a homosexual man, you would find some kind of acceptance. But it was also a place filled with all kinds of wrongs. And we went and we lived there amongst the gay community, interacting with not just dozens, it was hundreds of young gay prostitutes, some as young as 14 years of age. And we interacted, and I'll tell you, as a 17-year-old, nowadays we wouldn't send 17-year-olds to that kind of place. We'd say, you've got a duty of care, because it was a bit like, I compare it to going to Vietnam or something, it was a bit like a war. And I saw things that no 17-year-old from Bishopbriggs in Glasgow should ever have to see in downtown San Francisco in the 80s. In fact, one night I actually went out and we were on the streets and we were interacting with people. And I saw stuff that actually made me physically sick and I had to go into the street and throw up in terms of what I was seeing. But you know something? It's 50-50 whether that was the most horrific stuff that I saw. Because on Friday nights, the middle-class churches from the outskirts of San Francisco came to downtown San Francisco, to Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't probably wrong either theologically or moral in terms of what they were defining. And they set up their PAs. Can we go to slide 5, please? And they set up their PAs and they brought their billboards and they preached Romans 1. God hates you and God's wrath is being demonstrated against you and revealed against you at this moment. And that's what they preached. And this is the early 1980s, just as we were beginning to see the rise of AIDS. And people didn't know what it was, but people knew folks were getting sick and starting to die. And it was a scary and terrifying time. And the message of the church, can we have slide 5, thanks? The message of the church was, God abhors you. You can see, there's a picture from the 1980s. Someone, a Christian, carrying a message to the gay community. God abhors you. Abhors you. You know, and I to this day, and you know, morally and theologically, I knew where they were coming from, but to this day, I've never got over what I saw and experienced in San Francisco and the way that Christians related to the gay community. And you know, I've often reflected on what was it that I find so abhorrent. What was it that made me so angry? What was it that 40 years later still drives me in terms of this subject? You know, when those people preached, they did not preach to people made in God's image. Problem with a lot of the sexual abuse, and we talked about this last week, was the way it negated the image of God in others. And we'll talk about more in the coming weeks. But you know something? The preaching of the church, the preaching of fellow Christians, was negating the image of God in those they preached to. You know, there isn't heterosexual or homosexual in the eyes of God. There are just people made in his image. Broken, fallen human beings. You and me struggling with our sexuality and what it means to follow a loving God who has died on a cross and redeemed us through the work of his Son. You know, I struggled with the way that they failed to distinguish the different nature of people's experience. You know, there was just this blanket, homosexuals, and God abhors you. But actually, the stories were all different. One of the books I've read as preparation is an excellent book. It's called Love is an Orientation. And it's about how we as evangelical Christians need to listen to the experience of people who are struggling in terms of their sexuality. You know, because you will hear 100 different stories. And you know, there were children on those streets that we worked with that were male prostitutes. And they, you know, and I remember speaking to a 14-year-old boy and hearing of the abuse that he was subject to back home and how it had driven him out onto the streets in order to make a living, in order to be there. And I would watch the BMWs and the Cadillacs of the white middle-class people who were probably in church on Sunday coming down and picking up those kids and doing unspeakable stuff with them. And I thought, you know, this message fails to distinguish. By the way, I think the guys in the BMWs and Cadillacs maybe needed to hear that message. But that 14-year-old kid needed to hear a different message. And there was no distinguishing. But you know, the thing that got me most about it was the way that these Christians came and they preached, and they preached in a way that stood over and against, rather than with, those that they were speaking to. And they used Romans 1 as the justification of this. God's wrath is revealed against all this ungodliness. And what they meant by that was the ungodliness over there, rather than the ungodliness in here. And that's actually a complete distortion of what Paul is trying to do. If we can go to the next slide. If you look, and it's unfortunate the way that the chapters are written, Romans 1 going into Romans 2. But the punchline of Romans 1 is found in Romans 2. Paul was ambushing his listeners. He's describing the critique. It's a critique of pagan or Gentile world. It's a critique of the corruption that occurs as people reject God and as they exchange that God for a lie. And they begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And how this distorts our relationship to one another sexually and socially. That's what's happening and that's what's being described. And then Paul turns around and he says, you therefore have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul's saying you have displaced God in your life. You have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. You reflect distortion in the way that you relate to one another sexually and socially because of where you've got to. You see, unless we read Romans 1 with a radical sense of holiness, that understands that sense of holiness is not about the people out there, but it's about the people in here. Maybe it's about white heterosexual males. Unless we read these passages in a way that actually acknowledges, as Paul often says, you know, I'm a bad person. In fact, I'm not just a bad person, I'm the worst person in this room. You know, when I stood in the streets of San Francisco, it would be very easy to look around and say, well, they're really bad, they're really bad. But, you know, God in that place helped me understand what holiness was about. Because it's about me. It's about my idolatry. It's about my sexual brokenness. It's about my distortion of my relationships. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying it's their story, but it's your story and it's our story. You see, Paul says, and he goes through this in Romans 1, we have exchanged the glory of God for images. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. This word nature has generated a lot of interest. And the way that that word nature has been interpreted has often led people to the conclusion that what this is about is a critique of homosexuality. And it's about how homosexuals exchange the glory of God for images and how they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And how they exchange natural relations for unnatural relations. The idea that natural represents heterosexuality and unnatural represents homosexuality. In recent years, people have gone back to the text and said, is this really what Paul is saying? And we have revisionist readings where people have argued the persons Paul condemns are manifestly not homosexuals. What he derogates are homosexual acts committed by apparently heterosexual people. They point out the word abandoned their nature. They have abandoned their nature. This has been rebuffed by others who have debated, no, what these revisionist readings is they're taking a 21st century read and reading back our 21st century worldview into a first century context. A crime that we will talk a lot more about in the next couple of weeks. And the only problem with that critique is, can the same question not be asked of those who define heterosexual as natural and homosexual as unnatural? Is that really how Paul was thinking? The only way we can really solve this, and again, words and their meaning are always slippery slopes, but you have to look at how Paul uses the word nature elsewhere. And the way that Paul uses the word nature elsewhere, we actually have one in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. There are actually a few others. But he uses it in the sense of convention. It was nice that Kat started off talking about her son and his hair. But Paul says, Doesn't nature, and by nature he means convention, teach us that it is a disgrace for men to have long hair? He uses the word nature, same word, same word. He's talking about convention. And so when, in Romans 1, he actually talks about natural and unnatural, he's actually can be talking about, and I believe this is what he's talking about. Some might want to debate it, but this is what I think he's saying. He's saying, you know, the natural relationships that should exist between men and women, the way we should behave in relation to women and women in relation to women, has been distorted. It has become unnatural in a way that we shouldn't behave. And he goes on to talk about the same thing in relation to men. By the way, the description of men, and it's really important we see this, that every comment that Paul makes in terms of homosexuality is shaped by the image of Genesis 19. And Genesis 19 is the story of male rape. It's the story of a crowd ganging up and a bunch of angels who wanted to rape them. And so what Paul is talking about is that kind of thing. What he's saying is, he's saying, you know, an insatiable desire for pleasure leads us to the abuse of others. And he thinks of expressions of that abuse in terms of men and women and their sexuality. And so what he's describing is, I sometimes say he's describing Freddie Mercury's 39th birthday party. Let's go to the next one. Some of you who are my age will maybe remember this, or maybe you've gone and seen the film Bohemian Rhapsody that came out last year. A very good movie, actually. And you'll know about Freddie Mercury's 39th birthday party in 1985. It was considered the absolute paradigm of the most decadent, most insatiable kind of birthday party. It was all about how many sexual rules can we break. John MacArthur describes this passage, and I think it would describe the birthday party as well. An insatiable lust seeking novel and more challenging forms of self-gratification. See, this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about, and we'll see that God hands us over to these desires that distorts the relationship between women and women, men and men, men and women. Possibly it's not actually talking about lesbian sex, but maybe the way men relate to women or women relate to men in Romans as well. But whatever it's talking about how an insatiable lust without parameters actually leads to a form of self-gratification that abuses and denigrates someone else. See, there's a very definite step, an argument put forward by Paul, and we see it. He says it begins with rejecting the Creator in verse 18. And he says in verse 18, we stop thanking God. I find it interesting that this moral spiral that we're about to see begins by us stopping thanking God. Isn't that interesting? You know, you want to start a slippery slope. Look at where and how often you thank God. And then it says we stop thanking God. And slowly we start to edge God out. And as we start to edge God out, we start looking for something else to bring us meaning, purpose, and raison d'etre. Because we've rejected God. And you see, ultimately, God is the only one who can give us meaning, purpose, and raison d'etre. But we start to edge him out. And that edging out is demonstrated by the fact that we stop thanking him and praising him. And we start to move him out. And as we start to move him out, we then find ourselves in a place where creation is replacing the Creator. Paul talks about this as really stupid. He says, you know, we become stupid. We say we're intelligent and smart. There is no God. Let's live for today. But he said it's stupid. He actually said, you know, it's so stupid they end up worshipping animals. But he also says we end up watching those cast in the image of mortal humanity. You know, in our society, we maybe don't have statues, but we do pursue created things like wealth, fame, and power. But you know what also we pursue? We pursue relationships. I was reading around this, and one of the things that some authors have argued is that in our culture, romantic love has become an absolute god. They've actually suggested that even in the church it has become an absolute god. See, the notion that there is one person out there who will give us meaning and purpose and raison d'etre. Most Hollywood movies that you watch kind of communicate this, that there's the one there, and suddenly we find this relationship and we have meaning and purpose and raison d'etre. And that without that relationship, our life is meaningless, it's purposeless. It doesn't have any reason other than to find the one. But when we find the one, some of us actually enter into relationships like this. We actually set up a person in the place of God. And that person and our relationship to that person is giving us our meaning and our purpose and our raison d'etre. We feel like we would die if they were outside of our life. And you know what Paul says? He says it's stupid to be there. Because these are creatures. These are mortal. These things erode. You know, this worship of the creature goes down to our bodies. And we ultimately derive our value from our bodies, from what we look like. And here's the bad news. Every single one of you is going to get old. Sorry about that. You know, and if you put your value in who you are in terms of how you look, even with the best plastic surgeons in the world, it's going in the wrong direction. And Paul says, you're foolish. Don't put your value in who you are, and don't derive your meaning and your purpose from something that is creaturely, something that's finite, something that will be eroded. And he says, if you do this, then this is what happens. He said, God gives us over. He gives us over, and he actually uses this phrase three times. He says in verse 24, he gives us over to impure passions. He gives us over to denigrating lust. He gives us over to distorted thinking. Impure passions. What it means, and this word was used by Aristotle and the Stoics, it's this idea of reaching out after pleasure, seeking pleasure in a way that defies all reason. You know, the person who stays up all night partying when they've got a big day the next day. You go, what are you doing? That's nuts. But people do it. And that's this idea. And then it talks about denigrating lust. You see, what it's saying is that when the restraint of God is removed from our lives, we stop acknowledging the image of God not only in ourselves, but also in the others. And hedonistic pleasure drives us to consider others not as made in the image of God, but as those necessary to gain some kind of pleasure or experience. C.S. Lewis puts it brilliantly. He says, you know, when a man says he wants a woman is the last thing that he wants. He says he just wants a woman because she's necessary to some kind of pleasure that he is seeking. But he says, just in the same way as a man might smoke a cigarette, and after the cigarette is finished and he's derived the pleasure, he will throw it away. So it is in terms of the same relationship between that man and that woman. You see, those around us have simply become means to an end. And that hedonistic pleasure and drive actually drives us into places where we begin to use, abuse, and exploit one another. You know, Paul actually gives the most extreme form of this expression where he says, you know, we don't care if it's a man or a woman. Lust has lost all sense of its discernment as long as we can derive some pleasure from it. That's what we're looking for. We fail to see people in the image of God, and this brings about a distortion of sexual relations. Now I want to ask you, is this every same-sex person's experience? Is that really what happens in every single same-sex relationship? By the way, it happens in heterosexual relationships as well as homosexual relationships. But is it typical of every homosexual relationship, that description? You know, I could ask the same question. Is it typical of every heterosexual relationship? My experience is that when I have interacted with people, I have rarely encountered people who have abandoned themselves to the hedonistic Freddie Mercury's 39th birthday kind of mentality. I rarely encounter that. By the way, I think when we do encounter it, we should speak in the kind of way that Paul speaks. But for me, many people, when we encounter them, it's a different sort of experience. The thing that we often see and we often fail to understand is that same-sex attraction is God-given. And I remember saying this a week ago, and people went, "What do you mean?" And they went, "Same-sex attraction is God-given. Don't you realize we're from the west of Scotland and we're Glaswegians? And we don't believe in this kind of thing." But actually, if you read your Bibles, and we see it in the story of Jonathan and David, you know, David says, as Jonathan dies, you know, "My love for him was greater than that love for women." And it's actually described in those terms. And here's what people do with this, and it's interesting. What happens is that same-sex attraction that is God-given and that is even celebrated in Scripture is sexualized. You know, people argue that David and Jonathan were gay. And there are people out there making that argument. And I'm like, you've missed it, haven't you? You've done what our culture does to everything. You've sexualized it. You see, same-sex attraction is something precious that God has given us. In 1 Samuel, it says, David became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. I love it in the King James where it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You know, most of us, even if you're from the west coast of Scotland, have experienced that kind of intimacy with our pals. You know, there's been a deep bonding in terms of someone. There has been an attraction in terms of someone, but it isn't sexual. We never profess, I mean, because we're Scottish and Glaswegian, we never go off and say, "I love you, bro," and stuff. I remember I was once on a mission with one of my best pals, and we had to share a double bed on this mission. And so we're getting into bed. It was really problematic. It just wasn't comfortable, you know, that scene. And so he gets in one side of the bed, I get in the other side of the bed. We are as far apart as we can get, right? And then he turned around, and he had actually been living with someone before he'd become a Christian. And just before we switch off the light and go to sleep, he said, "You know, my ex-partner, she used to tell me that during the night, I would do things, and in the morning I'd wake up and I wouldn't remember them." So the pillow's down the middle. Anyway, we're from the west of Scotland, remember? And you see, we don't feel, and what happens is it gets sexualized, and many people, and I found this, many people who are experiencing desperate loneliness, you know, suddenly find the same-sex attraction, suddenly find this intimacy, suddenly find this connection with someone from their own sex. And desperate loneliness and a desire to reach out and be touched, to be affirmed, leads them into a place where sometimes that attraction becomes sexual. You know, I've seen people who have been rejected by the opposite sex, have been hurt. Sometimes they've been abused by others who should know better as representatives of the opposite sex. And again, in a brokenness, they've reached out to someone to know that intimacy, to know that touch. Now, let me just pull together some questions, and I know you might be asking, do I believe that this is what God intended? No, I don't. I don't believe God intends same-sex attraction to be sexualized. Do I believe we need to get better at discerning the difference between what Paul describes here and the experience of most of the same-sex attracted people we encounter? Absolutely. We need to start looking at human beings made in the image of God and listening to everybody's individual experience. We need to actually learn how to discern the way that we respond. I believe that different situations call for different responses. I believe God acts in different ways in different situations. We'll see Jesus responds in different ways in different situations. I believe as a church we should be unequivocal about hedonistic lifestyles. I believe as a church we should be unequivocal about the hypocrisy of white heterosexual males that I began with. But I believe that there are situations where we have same-sex attracted people who are struggling or ambivalent or in places where they maybe feel this inner tension. And I think we should respond in a different way. I fundamentally think we should respond in a different way. Paul goes on to talk about how socially our failure does, and he lists 21 vices. We don't have time to look at all the vices, but it's interesting, the last groups that he has, where he says, disobedient to parents, without understanding, promise-breaking, unloving, and unloving in a family context where a parent neglects a child, or where a child neglects a parent, or unmerciful and unsympathetic. Paul lists these as part of the social distortion. You know, Paul then turns around and he says in Romans 2, God is calling you and me to radical holiness. He's saying God is calling for purity, and here's what he wants. He wants you to put God at the center. He wants you to stop worshiping the creation, whether that's a relationship, whether that's fame, whether that's power, whether that's your car, but stop worshiping the creation. And start to reverse the abuses found in our social and sexual expressions, which are found through ignoring God at the center. And follow Jesus and live out a radical holiness. If you think this series that I'm about to preach on for the next 7 weeks, and you've got seven more weeks of this, so rejoice, is about other people, you're not hearing what I'm talking about. If you think Romans 1 is about other people, you're not hearing what Paul is talking about. God is calling all of us to a radical holiness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenge of Romans 1. Lord, and we do confess that this is our story. Lord, we confess that we have rejected you from where you should be, and you have not always occupied the center of our lives. Lord, we confess that we have worshipped the creation, and we've become foolish in some of the decisions and choices and things that we've done in our lives. And Lord, we confess that we have abused others sexually and socially because we have failed to have you where you should be and live in terms of your lordship. So Lord, we pray for your forgiveness, and we ask that you would help us all be radical followers of Jesus Christ, who live out both sexually and socially the call of our God. We ask this in your name. Amen.